I think I told you once before that one of my favorite forms of literature are personal correspondence that has been collected, perhaps after a person's death, and brought together. I've been interested for years in the little vignettes that are told in personal correspondence and the revelations they are of the character and of the values and the personality of the person who does the writing. But you can also tell a lot about a person by his prayers. Sometimes when people pray, "Lord, give me this. Lord, do that. Lord, bless this plan." You understand, if that's the sum total of their prayer, that they are thinking of God as some kind of celestial errand boy seeking to do their bidding. They've not yet understood that they exist to accomplish the will of the Father and not the other way around. In talking about St. Paul, fortunately, we have both clues as to his nature, as to his character, and as to his thinking. We have letters, some 13, included in the New Testament. And we also have prayers, which he has seen fit to include within those letters. We have, for some months now, been preaching our way through the Epistle to the Philippians. I want to have us continue today at the portion recorded in your bulletin for the Epistle, from the second chapter. But I'd want to recall to your mind that Paul begins this letter to this favorite of all churches with a prayer. The first two verses are a word of greeting in chapter 1. The third verse, he begins by saying, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy." He begins his prayer for the Philippian Christians by offering thanksgiving and by setting forth a great certainty that he had concerning them. He says, "I am thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." We have seen that the relationship sustained between the apostle and the Christians at Philippi was a special one, that more than once they had supplied his need. They had provided for him. They had encouraged him. They looked upon him as an extension of their own ministry and even sent emissaries more than once carrying provisions and money and such as would be needed for the proclamation of the gospel. But he also begins his prayer by reminding them of a certainty that they can count upon. "And I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God is not a quitter. God doesn't begin something and then drop it. When he starts something, he plans to finish it. And so Paul says, "I am sure that he which has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion." Then he offers six petitions for these Christians. I simply want to note them. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." No question about it. Paul understood the fact, as Jesus had reminded us, that love for God and for one another was the perfect fulfillment of the law of God. That without love, he himself was to say, everything else is empty and nothing. Even great faith that can remove mountains without love is empty. Even persuasive eloquence, if it is not backed by love, is of no consequence. He knew that Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you have love one for the other." And so, of course, he prayed for the Christians, "I pray that your love may abound yet more and more." But he goes on to modify it. He also prays that it may be a love that is permeated with knowledge. It is not merely a warm heart that he's talking about here. He says, "I pray that your love may abound more and more, but with all knowledge." A love that is based upon fact. A love that recognizes that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the end, that all that believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A love that's based on the certainty of what God has accomplished. Our God himself acted in love. A love that knows what the apostle experienced, that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This kind of knowledge, infusing our love, is something that will make it last when we are called upon to love the unlovely. But he says in the third place, I am praying also that your love may abound not only with knowledge, but with all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. He prays for the Christians in Philippi a discerning spirit to know the good from the bad, the true from the false, and the beautiful from the ugly, that they be given a spirit of discernment and understanding how to sort out all of the claims on our time and on our attention and affection. He prays further that they may be pure and blameless, that their life be transparent all the way through, that it be pure and blameless in the day of Jesus Christ, so that there may be nothing of which they are ashamed. He prays further that they may be filled with the fruits of righteousness, that their life add up to something, that something be the product of their life, that it not only be profession, but that it be good works that flow from their life. And finally, through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Paul himself had written elsewhere in the Ephesian letter that we are to live our lives to the praise and the glory of Almighty God. It's God's will that we reflect His glory, that we reflect that which will bring praise to Almighty God. And that's what he prays for to these Christians. Then from this, he goes on to summarize the whole thing, which is really the theme of his epistle, in verse 27 of the first chapter. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now think about that, because that is the major thought of this whole letter to the Philippians. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It was an insight of the Christian faith that there was a connection between faith and behavior. That it's not merely ideas held or creeds assented to. That it was a faith that should issue in a life conformed to that with which we profess. And so he prayed that our lives may be lived in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now he goes on and states several things about this. Two things positively and two things negatively. First of all, he prays that they might be unified, that unity might characterize the Christians in that city. And he says, that I may hear that you stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In chapter 2, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and with one mind. It is very clear that high in the apostles' estimation of virtues for a community of faith is that it be in unity, of the same mind, the same heart, motivated by one will, and that is to do the will of God our Heavenly Father. Now, this beats very much in harmony with the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unity was very important to him. You will remember in John chapter 17, that great high priestly prayer towards the end of Jesus' earthly life. He said, Father, I pray that they, speaking of all who ever should believe on him, I pray that they may be one, even as we are one, you, Father, and I. He used the unity of the Godhead as the model of the kind of unity that is to exist within the church of Jesus Christ. I pray that they may be one so that the world will believe. One of the great scandals in our day is the disunity that exists among churches. But that isn't the worst thing, even within congregations oftentimes. There are factions. There are divisions. I thank God that that is not the case at St. Paul's. That is such a rare blessing. It is surely a gift of the Holy Spirit that we do not have people fighting one another. We do not have little coalitions or centers of people who are seeking to push this or that or to get this point across or to advance that program. That God has moved us in unity as we've sought to hear His voice and to do His will. Paul puts that high on his priority. But he also says, I pray that you may be humble. Humility. He says, do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Don't move out of a total preoccupation with your own little life and your own problems. Don't be motivated only by the concern, what's in it for me? Or what am I going to get out of it? But rather, put the needs of other people ahead of yourself. Put others' concerns ahead of your own. And do all of this, the apostle writes, without grumbling and complaining. I'm sure as Paul had gotten that far, he began to realize that what he was actually doing was describing the very character of the Lord Jesus himself. And so he finally says, what I want to do is to give you the great example of that which I speak. And so he writes in these words so familiar to this congregation, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, in your relationships one with the other, exhibit the same attitude, the same mind that you see demonstrated by the Lord Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It speaks of Jesus' pre-existence. It speaks of his equality with the Father from all eternity. And yet he did not selfishly hold on to that. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The great story of the Bible is how God himself entered into human history in the person of the Word made flesh, Jesus the Son of God, how he laid aside not his deity, you understand, but only the prerogatives of deity, the glory and the splendor that belonged to him. He laid it all aside. He emptied himself and he came and walked among us. And all history was divided into B.C. and A.D. Eternity intersected with time in that moment. And he came not only as a human being, as marvelous as that would be to contemplate, but he came among us as a servant. And since the proper attitude of a servant is one of obedience, we read, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Now there's the example. Here is one, the divine one, who did not put his own concerns first, who did not go to the cross grumbling and complaining, but submissive to the will of the Father, who did what he did unselfishly and to the glory of the Father. He said, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Now, it is against that background that he introduces and commends to the congregation at Philippi two people, one a young minister, and the other, a layman. I want us to look at these two friends. You'll find them described in the portion of the epistle that's printed in your bulletin this morning. Verse 19 of chapter 2, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Now, we meet Timothy for the first time in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. It is Paul's second missionary journey. And this is what we read, verse 1. He came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. There are some very clear things said about Timothy. We don't really know how or even when he became a believer, but we know he came from the town of Derbe or Lystra. We know that his mother was a believer, but that his father was a Greek. We know further that he was well spoken of by the other brethren. He had a good reputation among the believers of that town. We know also that Paul wanted him to accompany him and did, in fact, from that moment on, Timothy was his inseparable companion as they continued in the ministry of the gospel. We're told in the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, that he had a godly heritage. Paul says, I know of the faith that dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded also is to be found in you. He was a man of faith. He was a young man, but he was a man who lived a life as we have described it. And Paul says, I want very much for him to come to you. Now he says four things about Timothy, all of which are characteristic, it seems to me, of people who will live their life to the glory and praise of God. Verse 20, he says, I have no one like him. Now the Greek here is ambiguous. The King James says, I have no one here who is like-minded. The word like-minded would suggest no one who was so completely identified with the mind and the heart of Paul as to share his love and share his concern. But that could also mean I simply have nobody around who is like him with this combination of temperament and talent and commitment. And that's why I want to send him. Or perhaps he means there's simply nobody here who can do the job as well as Timothy can do it. He was a man who was outstanding. He was a person of whom it was said there's nobody quite like him. He has taken the gifts and talents that God has given to him. He has placed them on an altar of sacrifice. And I'm telling you, I have nobody around who has the degree of commitment that this young man has. A second thing, I have no one like him who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. He cared for other people. Now, that's not ordinary in a young man. It's not ordinary for an old man, I might point out, but even less so for a young man. To have concern for another. Paul says, I simply have no one here who has the degree of concern for your welfare as this young man. I want him to come and see you. He says, they all look after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. It's very clear that he had put first things first. For Timothy, Jesus was number one. Now, that speaks to us of something. Jesus made an astounding statement one day. He said, unless you're prepared to hate your mother and father, and your brother and sister, and your son and daughter, for my sake, you're not worthy to come to me. Now, we know perfectly well that Jesus did not go around teaching people to hate people. But the context makes clear what Jesus was talking about. By comparison, Jesus claimed the first place in your life. Number one, whenever you sing or say, Jesus is Lord, that's what it means. It means you have surrendered to him the number one place. He is boss. He's the one who has the right to make the decisions. It is his will you're seeking to carry out and not your own. And so Timothy had made that commitment and it showed. So Paul says, I simply have no one here like him. I have no one here who has the concern for you that he has. I have no one here who is compared with him in terms of his commitment to Jesus Christ. All others are seeking their own welfare. He alone seeks the will of God. And then the fourth place he says, but you know, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Timothy had learned the ability to work with other people. I'm thinking right now of a rector of a church. It's a flourishing church to some degree. He has an outstanding ministry. But this man is a loner. He does not and cannot seem to work with anybody. In the past 2 years, he has had 8 assistant priests in 2 years. Some of them, knowing that he might very well ask me if I could recommend somebody to come to his church as an assistant, some of these assistants who had left wrote me and said, please talk with us before you send anybody there. And I met with 2 of these people who had been assistants in this church. They said, look, we rejoice in the wonderful ministry this man has. It is a great ministry. God has given him many blessings. He is used by the Spirit of God. But he can't work with anybody. I mean, he cannot work with anybody. Now, Timothy was not of that sort. Notice how Paul puts it, how he has served with me in the gospel. Paul didn't say, Timothy is valuable to me because he has served me. He might have said that because he was a great apostle. And who was Timothy? Just a young man starting out. Paul might very well have looked at him as sort of a junior minister. And therefore, he could learn a few things by serving the apostle. No, he said he has served with me. And these qualifications made Timothy an enviable Christian, one whose life reflected the glory of God. But in verse 25, the apostle says, I want to introduce to you another young man. This person is a layman, and his name was Epaphroditus. And four things are stated about him. He said, he is, in verse 25, my brother. Now think about that for a moment. The world into which these words were written and the gospel of Jesus Christ came was a very, very divided world. The people were divided in all sorts of ways. They were divided politically. Even though the Roman Empire had merged the various political loyalties to some extent, there still was great division. Only about 20% of the people were citizens. 80% were technically slaves. Tremendous divergence economically. There were the rich, and then there were the many very poor. There was great discrimination between the educated and the ignorant, between the skilled and those who seemed to have no skill. All kinds of divisions ran through the society of the day. And into that world came the gospel of Jesus Christ, speaking of a new kind of brotherhood. Now, they had their various political parties. They had their guilds. I mean, there was the guild of the tent makers, and there was the guild of the people who did this kind of work and did that. People did get together around common interests, but you see, all of the various groups that they belonged to carved out of the human race little affinity groups, people that are more or less like you in some respect. Maybe they were of the same economic status. Maybe they had the same kind of an occupation. Or maybe they had the same political beliefs. It was into that arena that Jesus came and spoke of a fellowship and a brotherhood based on a relationship to the Lord God that made all people equal in the sight of God. Now, that's not some debasing egalitarianism, not at all. That's an equality that allows for the differences and the uniqueness of each individual. And yet, we are united before and brothers because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think about that for a moment. Because the church of Jesus Christ is to be such a brotherhood, you can see how wicked it is when the church allows itself to be captured by special interest groups. Imagine the offense before the Lord God of a church that wants to be only for this class of people. Imagine the offense before God of a church that wants to separate out by races. Imagine the offense before God that wants to elevate the educated and ignore those of more modest attainments. A church is intended by God to be the one place on earth where differences which are very real in the world are of no account. Now notice, differences there are racially, economically, educationally, and just about every other way you want. But in the church, the differences which in the world are to lead to division are never to lead to division. They are intended to enrich the fellowship. I like the phrase of the prayer book when we pray for all sorts and conditions of men. That's the kind of church you'd have if Jesus was assembling it. He'd bring into it the rich. He'd bring into it the poor. He'd bring in people who spoke different languages from different cultural traditions. He'd bring in all sorts of people. There would be old people like Anna and Zechariah. There would be people of questionable background like Mary Magdalene, who would be in the church because she'd been forgiven and cleansed. There'd be energetic businessmen like Zacchaeus, and some of them with questionable backgrounds. There'd be tax collectors. There'd be fishermen. All sorts of people brought together in one holy fellowship,
a brotherhood. That's what we're called to. And Epaphroditus was a brother to the Apostle Paul. That's not the only thing. It says, secondly, that he is my fellow worker. Now, we don't really think of the church, I think, as made up of workers, at least not most churches. Most churches have at their heart a core of workers, and the rest are drones. Now, that's the description of 99.44% of all churches I have known anything about. Workers and drones. Epaphroditus, Paul said, is my fellow worker. I don't have to remind this congregation that we are not saved or accepted by God on the basis of our works. That point has been made many times, often and loud. But maybe I have to remind you that we have nonetheless been called to a whole life of good works. That we are called to be energetic in our striving for Jesus Christ and for the proclamation of the gospel. You can't be a Christian and remain forever in a relaxed state like a wet leaf on a wet log. No way. There will come times when you have to roll up your sleeves and go to work. We're never ashamed at St. Paul's to ask people to consider the needs that we have as a congregation and to find out if God is tapping them on the shoulder and say, I'd like to have you do that. We don't go around laying heavy tasks on people, but instead we expect the Lord to tap their shoulder, but we do expect the Lord to tap their shoulder. So, the fellowship into which we are called is a working fellowship. And Epaphroditus was that kind. Third, it says he's a fellow soldier. Now, there's a military imagery we're not very comfortable with these days, but the Bible's full of it. It says the Christian life is a warfare. If you've not discovered that, you're not much of a Christian. If you haven't learned that fact, then you're not very sensitive to the kind of warfare that we are in. Paul speaks at the end of his life of having fought the good fight, having kept the faith, having finished the course. At the baptism a moment ago, as I made the sign of the cross on the forehead of Catherine Marie, I prayed that she might remain Christ's faithful soldier and servant unto her life's end. Now, so far as I know, an army is under a commander and chief who has the right to deploy his troops as he will. And the name of our commander in chief is Jesus Christ. If you're going to be a soldier, you've got to know the enemy. St. Paul puts it this way, for we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of the present darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Notice, for we are not contending against flesh and blood. The scriptures would not allow a Christian ever to refer to any man as an enemy. Not any man. As an enemy. They may regard themselves as enemies. We must never do that. The enemies that oppose us are spiritual enemies. Even the actions of those who oppose are to be looked upon not as the actions of an enemy out to get us, but perhaps the people who do not know, even as those who crucified Jesus. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. I really believe that this is a description of the situation in which we're in. I don't really think they understand either the nature of this church or what we're about. That may be partly our fault, and if it is, we must ask God's forgiveness. But we also want to ask for His illumination of their minds. I really believe that the forces against us are spiritual forces. No man is an enemy. But we also have to know the defenses we have. And the scripture tells us to put on the whole armor of God. We're to put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, the shield of faith. All of that is for protection. We need to know our instrument if we're going to fight a battle for the Lord. And having taken the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the only weapon we have, is God's holy word, and that's the weapon upon which we rely. That is the weapon that He has given to us. And now what do you do when you're fully clothed in God's armor? Fight? No, the strange thing is this. Take on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, stand. It doesn't say, and having done all, fight. No, we need to know that the source of our strength is the Lord God. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, and let Him put the enemy to rout. We protect and we use the only instrument He has given to us, the Word of God. But God wins the battles. So he is a fellow soldier. And finally, about Epaphroditus, it says, he is your messenger and minister to my need. You'd need to know that the church in Philippi dispatched Epaphroditus with an offering to be taken to Paul in prison. And when he got there, he became ill, very ill. And word trickled back to Philippi that Epaphroditus was very, very ill. And they were worried about it. And they communicated that worry back to the Apostle Paul. And so Paul says that he is indeed distressed because you have heard that he was ill. And he was, even on the point of death. That whole passage ends, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete your service for me. The word translated risking is the word for gamble. He was willing to gamble his life so as to accomplish the ministry he was given. You know, Paul says in the 20th chapter of Acts, I count not my life of any value to myself as long as I can finish the task that's been given to me. That's the way it is with the true servants of the Lord. They want nothing else than to finish the task that has been assigned to them. He was ill. I just want to say one thing about it. I don't have time to do a full teaching on it today. I'm going to talk about healing in a while. But I just want to say this. There's not the slightest suggestion here that Paul believed that there was something wrong with Epaphroditus because he was ill. There are Christians, you know, who would try to put a guilt trip on you if you are sick. There's got to be something wrong with you. Or they will be like Job's comforters. God is visiting judgment upon you for secret sins. There's not the slightest suggestion of this here. No, Jesus has overcome the enemies of mankind, death and sickness, sin and the devil, but we still die. But the sting is removed. I do not believe we can say, as some want to say, that it is the birthright of all Christian people to experience total and full health all the time. That has not been my experience, nor has it been the experience of most of the people I know. I do believe that we are to pray for those who are sick. We are commanded to do that. And we pray in faith. But what is faith? Is faith saying to somebody who is suffering from the symptoms of a disease, well, you're really healed? Even though the disease symptoms are going on, you will not find one example of that kind of faith in the whole of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. When people were healed in the Bible, they knew it. Everybody else knew it. But there was no question about it. No, faith isn't talking yourself into a healing. Faith is such confidence in the wisdom and the providence and the love of God as to be willing rejoicingly to rest one's loved one in the hands of the Lord. There's far more faith in a Job who said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, than all of those Christians who want to stand up and say, well, you're really healed, you're really healed, you're really healed, when in fact you're not. God heals, praise His name, He does, and many here can testify to that. I'm one of them. I know He heals. I think there are people who are not healed because people don't pray. I think that's true. But I do not believe that there's the slightest suggestion in here by Paul that he thought that there was something wrong with Epaphroditus or with his faith. He was a faithful servant of the Lord. He was selfless. He was willing to die in the pursuit of his duty. And he was sick, very sick. But Paul looked upon it as the mercy of the Lord that he was spared. And so do I. If you're sick and I know about it, I pray for you. And I ask God to heal you and to restore you. I do that without the slightest hesitation. But my faith is in the wisdom of the Lord. You may say, well, that's sort of having a little escape valve so that if things don't... No, it's not. No, it's not. If God chooses to take you to himself, what is better? St. Paul said, I can't even make up my mind. So much do I want to go to be with the Lord. You see, I really think we ought to meditate on these things. That's just a little parenthetical thing. It really didn't have much to do with what I wanted to say. But I did want to throw it out and have us consider it. Remember then these dear friends of the apostle, these men who put the Lord Jesus first, no one quite like them in their care for others, completely selfless, willing to expend all as fellow workers, fellow soldiers, as brothers of the apostle, and as people who would live their life to the praise and the glory of God. May God give to you and to me that kind of friends, and may we be that kind of friends to other people. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Timothy and Epaphroditus, men who have long gone to their reward, but whose life still lingers on, whose ministry still continues to this very hour. We would ask you so to work in our lives by your gracious Holy Spirit, as to make our lives the kind that will be a light in a dark world, that will be love in the midst of hatred, that will be peaceful in the midst of turmoil, that will be gentle in the midst of force. We ask, Lord, that you will take us and so live our lives through us as to reflect the greatness of your glory. For to you we belong, and to the praise of your glory we seek to live, through Jesus our Lord. Amen.